All right, let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Love that. Luke chapter 15. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we desire, God, to this morning bring our hearts before you with an openness, an attentiveness, and a softness, Lord, as we study your word. And seeking, Lord, that in our hearts would be fertile soil for the seed of your word to be planted, that it might grow thereby, and Lord, that we might bear fruit pleasing to you. Lord, I pray today as we look at this chapter that you would minister to our hearts, that we'd see you, Lord, a little more clearly, and that we would find ourselves falling in love with you today a little more dearly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15 really set the scene for a parable that Jesus uses to illustrate the heart of God toward those who are lost in sin, those who have gone wayward. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." Let's pause there for a moment. I want you to consider this. All the tax collectors and sinners, it says, drew near to hear him. I find it interesting that sinners were attracted to Jesus. Why is that? We're told in Luke chapter 4, verse 2, that they witnessed, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. In other words, they were attracted to the grace that they saw in Jesus. They saw in him his Bible ready to bash them over the head. He wasn't going and laying heavy trips upon them. No, they saw in him a heart of love and compassion. I think they could see it in his face that he was different than any rabbi, any religious leader that they'd really ever come in contact with. His face radiated of that love, that compassion. In fact, I love the story about the pastor who was preaching one Sunday. He was preaching about from that passage that speaks of how Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he was going on and on about how Jesus never laughed, he never smiled, he was always somber and always sober. And as he was going on, and there was a little girl in the front row. She was a first grader sitting there with her mother, and she just interrupted, just blurted out. She just kind of lost it and said, "That's not true." Well, he was startled and he stopped and he said, "What do you mean, honey, that's not true?" And she said, "Well, the Bible says that the little children came to Jesus, that they loved to come to him, and if he looked like you, they wouldn't have wanted to come." I love that story. They were attracted to the graciousness of our Lord. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus came revealing the glory of God, a glory that was marked by grace and truth, meaning he didn't shrink from telling the truth. He told it like it was. But he did so in a gracious manner. That would lead Paul later to write that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. So sinners and tax collectors drew near to hear him. But notice what it says next in verse 2. "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives and eats with sinners.'" So check it out. Here we have sinners drawing near and the religious crowd complaining. Can you hear them? "Look at who he's spending time with. I can't believe he's hanging out with heathens like that. I can't believe that he has the nerve to actually eat with people like that." For you see, in that culture, we've talked about this before, they believed that to eat with somebody was to actually become one with them. as they ate of the same loaf and they dipped in the same sauce and they drank of the same cup, they believed that they were taking in all the same nutrients. And so because of that, they felt like there was a oneness that was taking place when you shared a meal with somebody. So they're looking at Jesus. He's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And they're going, man, I can't believe that he would actually enter into a oneness with those type of people. But I love this about our Lord. Jesus receives the sinners. He ate with them. They felt comfortable in his presence. They felt comfortable enough to draw near to him. But as they did, the religious crowd complained. As I read this, my heart stirred, because I desire that this would always be, and I think the Lord does too, a place where sinners, where those who are lost, where those who are struggling could come into this place and feel welcome. And I pray that they would always see in us faces, on our faces, love and compassion, and that they would always be able to come in here and hear the truth. Hear the truth spoken in grace. Not long ago, someone came up to me after a service to complain about the attire of some junior high age girls that were here at the fellowship. And they said, you need to do something about the way those junior high girls are dressing. It's appalling. And I said to this person, I said, you know, have you ever thought that maybe they're not saved? Have you ever thought maybe they don't know the Lord? Maybe they're not walking, maybe they're not a Christian. We have a lot of people here, folks, that come here on Sunday mornings that don't know the Lord, that are not walking with the Lord. People who are lost in sin and through the invitation of a friend or just, you know, they come wandering by, they come wandering into this place. And I'm glad that they do. I think if this ever would become a place where that wasn't happening, that we ought to just close our doors. This is a place where sinners, those who are lost, need to be able to come. And this is the thing that I love. I mean, think about this. As those who are lost come into this place, and a lot of times you can see it on their face, you can see it in their dress, you can see, you know, that something's not right. But check this out. They're here. They're at church. They're here where they're going to hear the word of God. They're going to be pointed to Jesus. They're not at home, you know, watching MTV or partying or you know, getting drunk. They're at church. And that's an awesome thing. And maybe when we find ourselves maybe prone to complain, maybe instead of complaining, we need to pray. When you see somebody, you see a situation, it's just, Lord, oh, I pray that you would touch that person. How we need to guard our hearts that we don't find ourselves becoming like these Pharisees. The frozen chosen, the stuffy saints, you know, looking down our noses at those who are lost and forgetting that we used to be there ourselves. So the sinners were drawing near, the Pharisees, the religious crowd was complaining, and this prompted Jesus to tell a parable. Notice, read along with me beginning in verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found that piece which I lost. And likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to make merry." Let's pause there for a moment, for a few minutes. Notice verse 3 again. It says that he spoke this parable to them. He spoke a parable. Now, usually we think of this as three parables, but notice it says that he spoke a parable. We think of it as the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. But actually, it's one parable with three parts. It's like one song with three verses. It's one parable with three stories, and each story is describing the same thing. It's God's heart toward that wayward person. In fact, I suggest to you that the parable gives us an awesome picture of the Trinity. It gives us an awesome picture of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work in seeking to bring those who are lost to repentance. Consider, in the story of the lost sheep, we see God the Son, the shepherd, who leaves the 99 and goes and searches after that one who was lost. In John chapter 10, Jesus said concerning himself, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And Jesus left the glory of heaven, and he came to this earth as a shepherd. He came seeking to save, to seek out those who were lost, and to save them. We're told that in another gospel that when he looked at the crowd, he saw them as like sheep without a shepherd, wandering. And the implication there is his heart went out to him. He had compassion because he wanted to be a shepherd to them. Jesus is the good shepherd. And the leaving of the 99 and going after the one that was lost speaks to us of the importance that the Lord places on one soul, on one lost soul. Now understand, we learned this in our study of John chapter 10. Get the tape if you missed it, but he didn't neglect the 99. They were left in what was called a communal sheepfold. They were left with some other shepherds. But the emphasis here of leaving the 99 and going after the one, it emphasizes the importance that the Lord places on one lost soul. That he's concerned about lost sinners. Guys, that's why evangelism is so important. That's why what we're doing here on Friday night is so key, because it fulfills the Great Commission and it reveals our Father's heart. It reveals the heart of our Lord, as Jesus said concerning himself, Luke chapter 19, that I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now notice also in verse 5, it says that that shepherd came back carrying that lost sheep upon his shoulders. He was carrying him. He was bearing his burdens, if you would. Well, consider what Jesus, the good shepherd, carried on his shoulders in order to save us. He carried on his shoulders a cross. He was bearing, if you would, the burdens of all of us, all of our sin. He was carrying us because he wanted to bring us to that place of salvation. And it says there that this shepherd, he carries that lamb rejoicing. And Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. carrying you and me and all of us upon his shoulders as he carried that cross upon his shoulders, as he bore our burdens, as he bore our sin, as he carried our weight. And when you consider that the shepherd actually became a sheep in order to save them, it only magnifies the significance. The good shepherd becoming a sheep. So in the story of the lost sheep, we see God the Son, the shepherd who goes out searching for the lost lamb. In the story of the lost coin, we see a picture of God the Holy Spirit. It speaks of how the Holy Spirit uses the light of God's word to enlighten the eyes of those who are in darkness. The Bible says that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And the Bible has much to say about the enlightening word of God by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes and uses the word of God to convict us, to enlighten us, to show us where we're at, to show us that we're lost and that we're sinners. The sweeping of the home speaks to us of the how the Holy Spirit comes to sweep our hearts. Paul wrote in Ephesians, in his prayer there, I believe it's in chapter 3, that the Lord would be at home in your hearts, he prayed. And the Holy Spirit comes and he sweeps. He makes a sweep through our hearts and he begins to point out things that need to change, things that need to go, things that need to be taken out in order for the Lord to be at home in our hearts. The story of the lost coin also magnifies for us the importance and the value that God places on one lost soul. For you see, in those days when a woman got married, what she would wear on her head after she was married, this band that consisted of 10 gold coins. It was kind of like her wedding ring. They just, you know, wore it on their head. Aren't you glad they don't do that anymore today, ladies? And apparently, somehow, one of these gold coins became loose and it fell off. It would be kind of like you losing the diamond, you know, in your wedding ring. And so she begins searching the house, frantically looking for this coin because it not only had monetary value, but it had great sentimental value as well. But here's the thing. Although the coin has value, its value is worthless as long as it's lost. Now, to some, this lost coin really wouldn't be worth looking for because they would consider, you know, the monetary value of that one lost coin to be, you know, not that significant. And that's exactly what the attitude was of the Pharisees toward these sinners and these tax collectors. The Pharisees looked at them as being people who were valueless to God. They thought that God viewed such people as worthless because they weren't righteous. And therefore, to them, God wasn't interested in them. But how wrong they were. Listen close. Sinners do not become valueless to God because they are unrighteous. In fact, when a man turns away from God, God experiences great loss. Because, you see, God values man because man was made in his image. It's like that coin that gets lost, and maybe it's buried in the dirt. It's lost. It's worthless as long as it's lost, but it has great value. Why? Because stamped on it is the emperor's face, the emperor's symbol. Well, the same thing is true. No matter how far a man has fallen from the Lord, fallen in his sin, he still bears the stamp of God's image. And so God values man made in his image. And God also, when a man turns away from God, he experiences a great loss because God values each man, each woman, as an individual personality. And so God looks at this person who's lost, and as long as they're lost, they're useless to him. He can't use them. And they are missing out on, they're losing the great fellowship that God desires that they would have. That's the very reason why we were made and created to live in fellowship, in communion, in relationship with the Lord. So the Lord goes to great lengths to deem that which is valuable to him. So the picture of the lost coin emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. And then quite obviously, the story of the lost son speaks to us of the Father, The Father who never gives up, but who is waiting and watching for His Son to come home. Now, these three stories also give us some insight into why people are lost today. In the case of the lost sheep, it's the foolishness of the sheep. Sheep are dumb. Some of the dumbest animals on the face of the earth. Some of the dumbest animals that God created. Sheep, because of their foolishness, are prone to wander. Well, the Bible says concerning us that in our foolishness, all we like sheep have gone astray. And each one of us has turned to his own way. In the case of the lost coin, it's not foolishness, but carelessness. The coin wasn't set right on the band, or it wasn't paid attention to, that it was becoming loose. And the same thing is true. Some people become lost and embittered because of another's carelessness, because of a person's bad witness, because somebody who professes to be a Christian has stumbled them in the way that they live, because maybe they've been abused or they've been hurt by somebody who claims the name of Christ. And so their heart becomes hard. They become embittered. They say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with those Christians because they're all hypocrites. But know this, the Lord's heart, the Holy Spirit, still desires to work in the heart of such a person. And then in the third story, we see the reason for the son being lost was because of his rebelliousness. He didn't want to live by dad's rules. He wanted to do his own way. He figured that the grass was greener on the other side. So he said to his father, I want my share of the inheritance. I'm out of here. Now here's what's interesting to me. In the case of the first two stories, the Lord is seen searching after that foolish lost sheep and that lost coin. But in the case of the prodigal son, he lets his rebellious son go. And instead of going after him, the father waits for the son to come back. Why is that? Listen close. That son needed to be humbled and broken and cured of his rebellious heart. And that humbling and that breaking was going to come through a tragedy. It was going to come through a tragedy that was going to take place in his life. And it was so important because there was a need for a humbling, a breaking to take place in his heart. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider the story of the prodigal son. And then we'll tie all three of these together. So there in verse 11, it says, then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. Now, notice this. To say such a thing to your father was a very cold and callous thing. It was the same as saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Because in that culture, sons were never given their inheritance until after their father had died. So this son comes and says, hey, give me my share. It's like, Dad, man, I wish you were dead. I want my stuff. I want to go do my own thing. And so it says he divided to them his livelihood. Now, this is also interesting. It seems to imply here that he divided it to both of them, that both of these sons were given their share of the inheritance right then. He divided to them, it says. And then in verse 13, it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now notice that. It didn't take long for this younger son to venture out to fulfill all that was in his heart. He thought that there was more to be experienced in life than what I'm experiencing right now. He thought to himself, you know, there's so much more to be gained. And so he set out to find it. But notice that in order to fulfill the sinful desires of his heart, he has to get as far away from dad as possible. I think because of the conviction. He's got to get away. He's got to go to a far country because if he's going to fulfill and do the things that he really wants to do in that area where his dad was, the conviction would be too great. So he says, man, I'm going far from here. I'm going to a far country. And so off he goes. And there he wasted, we're told, his entire inheritance on prodigal living. On partying, on chasing women, on drunkenness. That's the idea here of prodigal living. And I'm sure that he had a grand time at first. I'm sure that he had a blast because the Bible tells us sin is pleasurable for a season. And I'm sure for a season it was a grand time. He had a blast indulging in that sin. But those seasons always come to an end. And the result is exactly what this boy experienced, a famine. A famine in the heart. And we see there in verse 12, or 14, it says that he began to be in want. You see, all the partying and all the pursuing of worldly possessions, it brings only a temporary satisfaction. It brings a satisfaction that's fleeting. It doesn't last. But that temporary satisfaction is always followed by a severe famine in the heart. As you begin to realize that no matter how hard you try, there's nothing that this world has to offer that is going to bring you a lasting peace, a lasting joy, a lasting satisfaction in your heart. There's always going to be that famine. There's going to be that emptiness, that void that can't be filled by things in this world. Oh, sin is pleasurable for a season, but a famine always follows. The seasons always come to an end. And so now here he is. His money's gone. His friends are gone. And he's hungry and he's thirsty. And so in the midst of the famine, he does what so many people do. He turns, first of all, to man. Notice in verse 15, we're told that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. What does he do? He doesn't turn first to God. First, he turns to a man. He says, man, I need some help, and I need to join myself to someone. So he joins himself to a citizen of that country. And what does he do? He puts him to work. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that term wages speaks of work. And that's what sin's about, man. It's about working. It's about working and trying to do that thing to find that satisfaction. But the wages, the outcome of that work, it always leads to death. And so there he is with the pigs. He's hungry, and he's so hungry that even the pig slop starts to look good to him. He starts to think, you know, man, maybe I ought to just eat some of this. My stomach's grumbling. I'm so hungry. I'm so in need. But in the midst of his pig pen, an amazing thing happens. There in verse 17, we're told that he came to himself. Literally, that he came to his senses. He came to his senses. You see, something happened in his heart and mind that caused him to realize the error of his ways. And here we begin to see four key steps toward the restoration of one who is lost. Four key things that need to happen in the heart of a person who has walked away from the Lord, or a person here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And first of all, he came to his senses. First of all, you need to come to your senses, that place where you begin to realize, I've blown it. I'm a sinner. I've missed the mark. And my sin has separated me from God. You come to your senses where you begin to think clearly about where you are at and where you are going. Secondly, there's repentance. Now, this speaks of a change of mind and a change of direction. The change of mind is seen in verse 17, where he says that my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and here I perish in hunger. In other words, he's saying, you know, I've been a fool. He comes to a place where he changes his mind and he says, you know, things were so much better at my father's house. I've been so foolish to think that I could, you know, go out and away from my father and do my own thing and find the satisfaction that I was looking for. So first of all, there's a change of mind. Secondly, there's a change of direction. In verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father. Change of mind and a change of direction. I'm going to get up out of this pig pen and I'm going to start going home. I'm going to return. I'm going to go back. The third step is confession. Again, in verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Lord, I've sinned, or Father, I've sinned against God. Note that. I've sinned against God and you. It's so important that we realize that our sin is first and foremost, it's against God. What did David say concerning his sin? Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against his kingdom, but he recognized that his sin was against God first and foremost. It's coming to that place of realizing, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've dishonored your name. Lord, I've been rebellious in my heart. Lord, I've sinned against you. And then the fourth step is humility. Again, in verse 18, I will arise and I will go to my father. I'll confess that I've sinned, and I will say to him, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now check this out. This son leaves his dad. He comes to him and says, "Dad, give me the goods." In other words, "I want my share of the inheritance." But he comes back saying, "Make me a servant." You can always tell when someone has really changed, because instead of saying, "Give me the goods," instead of saying, "You know, what's in it for me?" Instead of saying, "I want my rights," instead of saying, "I was wrong, but," they'll say, "Make me a servant. I don't deserve anything. I was wrong, I've sinned, I've blown it, and what I need is mercy." There will always be a genuine humility and brokenness when true repentance has taken place. There will always be that heart of brokenness and humility that says, "I don't deserve a thing, but man, let me serve. Let me be a servant." You see, it was pride in the first place that caused this son to leave. It was pride in his heart that said, "I know better than my dad." And you know what? It's pride that causes us to walk away from the Lord. It's pride that causes us to resist in coming to Him in the first place. It's pride that says, "I think I can do a better job of running my life than what God can. So I'm going to do it my own way. My way is better than this, than His." But know this, be assured of this. If that's your heart, if that's what you're saying, know this, that if we let pride persist in our hearts, if we allow that rebelliousness to stay there, if we do that, the Lord will allow us to end up in a pig pen, because He loves us so much. He'll bring us to that place of breaking, that place of humbling, because He wants us to come to our senses where we'll confess our sin and we'll turn back to Him. That's His heart. But check this out. You don't have to end up in a pig pen. If you're in that place of you've played the prodigal, and right now you've been doing your thing and you're starting to see, you know what, this sin, yeah, it's pleasurable for a season, but I'm getting tired of it. You've rebelled against the Lord. You've been doing your own thing, and you don't have to wait until you end up in the pig pen. You can humble yourself now. You can recognize the pride in your heart that you've been resisting God's plan, resisting His love, and you can humble yourself and seek Him with all of your heart. And watch what happens when we do. In verse 20 it says, "And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him." Now, there's several things we want to note here about the father in verse 20. First of all, it says that he saw him a great way off. I love this. It speaks to me that this father never gave up. He never gave up. I picture him kind of daily going out, standing on the porch of his house and looking down that road and wondering, "Is my son going to come home today? Is today going to be the day that he comes walking down that road to me?" He never gave up. He saw him a long way off. And if you are a parent of a prodigal here, I encourage you, don't give up. Keep watching. Keep praying. This dad goes out and he looks down that road and he sees this figure and it's coming and it's bent over. The clothes are a little more tattered, but he recognizes, "That's my son." A little more broken than when he left. And the second thing we see is that he had compassion on him. He wasn't thinking, "Well, look who's coming home. I wonder what he wants. How dare he think about coming back here after what he did?" No, not at all. He's looking, he's saying, "That's my boy, that's my son. Here he comes. Oh, Lord." And then the third thing we see is that he ran to him. I love this. It's the only time in the Bible where God is depicted as being in a hurry. And why is he in a hurry? He's running out to welcome a repentant sinner back home. I love that. I love that. The moment, man, a person comes to that place and they step out of their seat and begin to walk down to the aisle, the father's running out to him going, "Yeah, I've been waiting for you to quit running and to come home." Now notice, in that day, this wasn't a kosher thing. It was considered undignified for an elderly man to be seen running in public. Really. But it tells us that this father was more concerned about welcoming home his repentant son than he was about what people thought of him. And so he ran out to him. The only time God is seen in a hurry. I love that. The fourth thing we see is that he showed him affection. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. He showed him intimacy. He runs out, "Son, it's so glad to see you." And he starts hugging him and kissing him and saying, "Man, I'm glad that you're here." But note this, it's also possible that this father was running out to greet his son, not just to show him affection, but also for protection. For you see, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, it stated that if a man had a stubborn and rebellious son who would not heed the voice of his mother and his father, and that he was a glutton and a drunkard, which this son was, that the elders of the city were to take that son outside the city and stone him to death. And so perhaps this father's running out not just to show affection, but protection. He throws his arms around his son and says, "No one's going to touch you. You're safe. You're safe with me." Well, the son breaks into his speech in verse 21. It says, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" But notice that's as far as the father lets him get. "Father, I've sinned before God and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy." Both of those were true, but the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. The father, that's all he needed to hear. He stops him right there. And in verse 22, the father says to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him." The best robe was the father's robe. And our Heavenly Father does the same thing. When we make that step, when we come to Him, He takes and He clothes us in a great robe, the best robe, the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And it takes and He clothes us who were unworthy and makes us worthy. He clothes us who were unrighteous and makes us righteous. He covers the filth of our sin in the greatness of His righteousness. And then the father said, "And put the ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he is found." And they began to make merry. Now the ring was a sign of a covenant in those days. It was a seal of approval of a covenant. That father was going to keep his word, that he was going to say, "You belong to me, and this ring is going to prove it, that you are my son. I'm restoring you back into my family." And so too, the Lord has given us a seal of his approval, of his love, of the covenant that he's made with us. The Bible says that he has placed within us as a seal, a guarantee, his Holy Spirit, to live in our hearts, to dwell inside of us. The guarantee that the promises he has made to us, that we are a part of the family, that we've been welcomed in, that we have an inheritance to look forward to in heaven. It's the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The sandals being placed upon his feet speaks of God's desire to help us walk. Notice that boy comes home and he was so poor, he lost everything, even his shoes. And the father comes and says, "Here, put these sandals on your feet. Your feet are probably sore. I'm gonna heal you. It speaks of his heart of tenderness, of protection." And the Lord looks at us and he says, "I want to help you walk." In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The Heavenly Father saying, when we come to Him, the new covenant that this Ezekiel passage is describing, the new covenant I'm making with you, I'm going to help you. I'm going to place my Spirit in you, and He's going to cause you, empower you, work in you to walk in my ways. Guys, this is an awesome story. And it's God's heart today to you if you don't know Him, or if you've played the prodigal. If you've walked away from the Lord, this is God's heart to you. The Father's saying, "Man, I've just been waiting for you to come home." Desiring to work in your heart. Desiring to work in your life. But there's two more quick things I want you to note here before we go. First of all, the reaction of the older brother. We don't have time to read it, but in verses 25 through 32, we're told that this older brother, when he hears of the younger son coming, he gets angry. He hears the commotion, the dancing, the singing, and it's like, what in the world is going on? And he's told, hey, it's your younger brother. He's come home again. And instead of rejoicing, this guy gets angry. This older brother is a picture of the Pharisees. He begins to complain just like they were. I can't believe he's receiving sinners and eating with them. You see, this older brother was focused on his works. He says to his dad, all these years I have done the right things. I've always done whatever you wanted. I have never once went away. Although there seems to be an indication that he sure thought about it. He seems to have a good idea of what his younger brother was doing as he was, you know, off on that in that far country. But this older brother, he's trying to earn his father's favor. Trying to earn his father's affection by his performance, never realizing he already had it. He already had it. And I wonder how many in the church today do the very same thing. Always just wandering around doing all these things, trying to earn God's favor. Man, look at how I'm performing. And God's saying, you know what? You already have my favor because you have my son, because you're in Christ. Why don't you relax a little bit and enjoy the relationship that I want to have with you? That's what this father says there in verse 31 to his son. He says, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And in other words, son, you're with me. I love you. You need to start enjoying your relationship with me, enjoying being my son, instead of being so concerned about your performance. But then the father says in verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and now he is found. Note that. Your brother was dead. That's what happens. That's the condition that the person is in apart from Christ. He's dead spiritually. He's dead, separated from God because of his sin. He's lost. But your brother was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he is found. We have great cause to rejoice, he says, because a miracle has happened. Now this is the second thing I want you to take note of. In each one of these stories, there is a great rejoicing. That's the connection between all three. As we see the work of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we see that there's a great rejoicing. In verse 7, it says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then in verse 10, likewise I say to you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, check this out. Look at verse 10 again. You know, we always say that when someone gets saved, that the angels in heaven are rejoicing. And I do think that that's true. Because verse 7 does tell us that there is rejoicing in heaven when someone comes to Christ. Or when one sinner repents. But notice clearly what verse 10 really says. It says that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's joy in their presence. Where are the angels? They're before the throne of God. Isaiah chapter 6. They're there before the throne crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So in their presence, before their presence, is God himself. There's joy in the presence of the angel. Where's the joy coming from? It's the Father. It's God. He's on the throne going, all right, man, here comes another one. He's quit running. He's finally coming home. Start preparing his mansion. And the angels are rejoicing, taking their cue from the Father, from God. As they see his heart just leaping for joy, I think heaven is a happy place. Really. I mean, I think it's a place where there's just constant celebration. I mean, think about it. Think about how many people today are turning to Christ. I mean, like every hour, oh, here comes another one. Gabriel, strike up the band. Let's go. You know, and they're rejoicing. And God's leading the charge in the presence of the angels. There before them, God himself crying out, rejoicing. Because one more person has said, you know what, I need to come home. One more person is saying, you know what, I need to give my life to Christ. One more person is saying, I need to quit my running and realize that I don't know what's best for me. And I want to give my heart over to God who has a wonderful plan and a wonderful purpose for me. Father, how we pray, Lord, this morning, that we, Lord, like Jesus, would have that heart to receive those who are lost. Lord, how this story touches our heart as it gives us a clear picture of your heart toward those who come to their senses, who humble themselves, who turn from their sin, who confess their sin, who say, I need to get right with you. And Lord, I pray today for any here in this room who perhaps do not know you, they've never given their heart over to you, or for those who have played the prodigal, and in their rebellion they've wandered off. Lord, I pray as your Holy Spirit has been speaking to their hearts, convicting, that Lord, they would make that decision, that they would come to their senses and realize that you are waiting with arms open wide, outstretched, to show them affection and protection and restoration as they would give their hearts to you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here this morning and you have never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. And you're sitting here right now, lost, dead in your sins, separated from God. You've been resisting His love. You've been resisting His plan. But the Holy Spirit's been speaking to your heart today of your need to quit running, to quit resisting, and to say to the Lord, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for carrying that cross and carrying me and my sin. I want to give my heart to you. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you have played the prodigal. At one time you walked with the Lord, but you've walked away, you've rebelled, you've been living in sin, you've been doing your own thing, you've been resisting God's work in your heart, and you've been just out there. You're maybe not in your pig pen yet, but you're heading that way. Perhaps you've ended up in a pig pen, and you've come to that place where you've realized, in your heart, you've realized, you know what? I've made a mess of things. The sexual immorality that you're in, the financial debt maybe that you're in because of your foolishness and waywardness. The people that you've hurt, maybe your own life and other lives that have been destroyed, and there you sit in the pig pen. And the devil's been telling you, God wants nothing to do with you, but it's a lie because he's waiting, looking, his arms are reaching out, and he says, I want to welcome you home. If you are here today in either one of those places, you don't know the Lord or you've walked away from him and you want to get your heart right, you've come to your senses today and you want to confess your sin and you want to say, God, I need to humble myself and come back to you. I'd like you to just acknowledge that by lifting up your hand, and I want to pray for you. Lift it up high. God bless you. Keep it up. Anyone else? Anyone else? I've played the prodigal. Anyone else that would say, God, I need to get my heart right with you. Lift it up high. God bless you. I'll ask one more time. The Father's heart, man, goes out. Anyone else that would say, I need to get right with God today. I need to quit running. Lift it up high. God bless you. For those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you to, with me. Dear Lord, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for giving yourself for me. I thank you for never giving up on me, for being so long-suffering. Forgive me of my rebelliousness. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me. Cover me, Lord, in that robe of righteousness. as I confess today that I need you, that I want to walk with you, that I want to be restored. I don't deserve anything, but make me, Lord, one of your servants. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior, my King. Thank you for being such a gracious Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you prayed that prayer with me, I want to encourage you. This boy, he came to his senses. He changed his mind and his direction. He confessed. He was broken and humble. But there was one thing that he did that was important. He said, I will arise and I will go. As we close in this song, as we dismiss this morning, if you raised your hand, if you prayed with me, I encourage you to come up and get with one of these brothers or sisters up here and just say, you know what, I prayed with Pastor Rob today. I've been the prodigal. And let them just pray for you and encourage you. Let them be, if you would, like the Lord, to wrap their arms around you and say, we've been there. And God loves you. And give you some insight, encouragement, on how to walk, how to make sure those sandals are on, so that you don't find yourself wandering off again. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week as you walk with Him. Hope to see you on Wednesday night as we continue in our study with Joseph, Genesis 46 and 47. But may our hearts be reminded today of our gracious Father. And may we find ourselves just wanting to walk even closer to Him, because He's so gracious and so good.